before, you know there's two things you can expect. One is a cartoon, and the other is a song. So we'll do the cartoon first. Now, you should all know what book I'm opening tonight because Ken said it about three times. However, this is from Walk Through the Bible. We've had a couple Walk Through the Bible conferences here in North Bay. So basically, they assign a cartoon to every book of the Bible to help you remember what each book is about. So if you took a wild guess, stab in the dark, what book do you think this represents? It might be the one we're doing tonight. It might be Philemon. The way you know it's Philemon is because there's a file of lemons. I didn't say the jokes were good, but it's there. So then, once you recognize what the book is, then the cartoon will also depict something about the book. So what's the key idea or the major overarching idea of the book? So any guesses in this one? Bondage to brotherhood. That's our... So he's coming out of the jail, and he's shaking hands with this fancy lemon here. So now I'm going to play a song for you. It's basically a survey of this book. The reason I play these, it might not be everyone's favorite style, that's fine. But now that we've mentioned that we'll be playing something by Lecrae in that upcoming video series, then it gives me full right to expose you to some of his work. Just to let you know that there's quality resources out there made by believers that, you know, in a mainstream society that they're sort of infiltrating with gospel, with good works. So here we go. Any second.
Paul's urgent dude ran for the serpent who refreshed the saints day by day in the church of truth. He was encouraged too by this dude's passion. Fellowship growing in faith through his fantastic. But he had to say, well, listen, miss, this man happened. The stilts of fans went away, yeah, he bled faster. Philemon didn't know, he ended up in Rome. What kind of a day to show? Paul's teaching you, the gospel of Christ made some things change. It's no way in Philemon became the same slave. Still I'm sorry to come.
thinking about doing that myself, but I think that was better. Maybe. Ken, I know you wanted to dance back there. But yeah. So let's just open with some prayer, and then we'll get into the book. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have just to get together at a public place like this, and just open your word and share it and pray together and just have fellowship, Father, just to open your word and see what it has for each of us and just what was written so long ago that we can look at today and still see that it's timeless truth that's valuable to us, written thousands of years ago and through this man, Paul. And we thank you for his unwavering faith, Father, that he would just pen letters like this to Philemon and that we can glean so much from it. Pray that you just open our hearts and our minds tonight as we open this word and that would be impactful to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn to Philemon in your Bible, we'll read the whole book and then we'll get into some practical observations and some things that Paul was going through at the time and what we can glean from this. So, Book of Philemon, starting at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers because I hear of your love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son Onesimus. I fathered him while I was in chains. Once he was useless to you, but now he's useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you as part of myself. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but even more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, accept him as you would me. And if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self. Yes, brother, may I have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So quickly about the book, written by Paul and Timothy, as we've seen in the intro there. It's a personal letter written to Philemon, primarily by Paul, however, written by Paul primarily as a personal letter to Philemon, but Paul believes it contains wisdom that would be beneficial for the church. So in the letter, he notes also to the church that meets in Philemon's house. So as such, this letter contains teaching that's still very relevant to us today. And God's word is timeless and is beneficial for us. So in terms of a timeline, we could date this letter to Philemon around 62 AD, Paul under house arrest in Rome around the same time that he wrote the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians a few years before his death. The theme of this letter, in this letter, Paul really wants to hit home how powerful the gospel is in the regeneration of a person and to consider what holding a grudge would really accomplish for someone that would do that. And, you know, if that should even be a mindset that believers have. So forgiveness is the real message here. So who are the players? Who do we see in this book? We've got Philemon and most likely his wife, Apphia, wealth-holding, or a wealthy slave-holding family of Christians, noting that calling it a slave at this time might not have the same connotation that we would put with it today. Your translation may say a servant or a bondservant. So basically, Philemon had people working for him, so he'd be well off if we wanted to coin it something we'd say today. And he would open his home to people in the community to learn more about Jesus. So he's got a community group that would come into his home and meet regularly enough that Paul acknowledges it. In verses 4 to 7, in the beginning of Philemon there, Paul notes of how pleased he is to hear of Philemon's unwavering faith and service to the church. Paul says that he is greatly encouraged by Philemon. So that's a testimonial that you kind of want in writing, if you can get that from the Apostle Paul. That's pretty good. You'll notice something else here too. Paul says that he's praying for Philemon and the church that he's involved with. Think of what Paul would be going through at this point in his life, not knowing really what his future is going to hold for him in Rome there and what he's going to encounter. But we see here that he really hits home that we need to be praying for each other and that we need to be careful not to get, don't ever get caught up in what I'll call gossipful prayer. So, you know, pray for so-and-so because they are struggling with this, or pray for so-and-so because they did this to that person. Like, what we need to be doing is praying for each other and encouraging each other. Pray for the leadership. Pray for ministry coordinators, your brothers and sisters. Pray for strength, endurance, and patience, and a forgiving spirit for each of us. So that's Philemon. That's a little bit on Philemon. Archippus would be a pastor alongside of Philemon to the Colossians, probably a partner in ministry with him, one who they'd get together, they'd go to Twigs, and they'd talk about this letter and other things that are going on in the church and issues that they need to deal with. So Paul describes both of them, Philemon and Archippus, as a fellow laborer and a fellow soldier. So the office of the Christian is not one of magnificence here or comfort. There's work to be done. It's hard work, and we need to take it on as fellow laborers and soldiers for the faith, assisting each other in the work and strengthening one another and ministering to one another and enduring hardship together. When you're a laborer or a soldier, your allegiance in those positions is to the authority above you. So if you're an employee, you need to do a good job for your boss. You need to work hard. And if you're a soldier, you'll work for and you'll respect the authority that's above you. So these two are fellow laborers and soldiers for Jesus. Their concerns are for the kingdom of God, not of themselves. And a verse that really shows what their mindset would be, 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, "No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please the recruiter." So these two are laborers and soldiers for Jesus. So the next group that we see mentioned at the intro of the letter is to the church that meets in Philemon's home. So this could be his family, his immediate family, extended family, friends in the community that he's going to invite in, strangers. It's family and it's community. So I think Paul adds this, this addressee, I guess, hoping that Philemon would share this with the church because it's beneficial to believers and to Philemon. It's beneficial to everyone. And I guess since we're reading it today, it's safe to assume that Philemon did share it with his group. And then we come to Onesimus. The reason this letter was written primarily would be for Philemon and Onesimus. So in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 9, Paul describes Onesimus as a faithful and dearly loved brother who is one of you. So Paul had great affection for Onesimus, but before that, at some point, Onesimus flees from Philemon for some wrong that he's committed against him, whether he stole money or took some of his stuff, some property, was dishonest, unfaithful, inappropriate. We don't know why, but we know that he fled, and now that there's some sort of beef between Philemon and Onesimus. So from the opening few verses, we can also gain some insight into what type of place Onesimus would have been working. So we hear Philemon, the laborer for God, his partner Archippus, a soldier for the Lord, family and community of saints meeting together in this house. One could say that Onesimus probably should have known better than doing whatever he did, that he would be, I guess, available to hear the teaching and see the community and hear the discussions that would go on in this household. So what happens is Onesimus, he sins against Philemon and he takes off. So he flees to a populated city. That's where he's going to hide out. It would be like if we have an issue here and one of you upsets me in some way and you go to Toronto, let's say. So am I going to find you if you just take off to Toronto? Probably not. And that's the idea here. Onesimus wants to go and hide. If you're in Toronto, I might find you if you're in one of three places. That'd be my brother's house, my brother's office, or Chipotle's Mexican Grill in Dundas Square. If you're in one of those three places, I will probably find you. And they're all pretty close to each other. So if you're within a radius, I'll find you there. So even with this strategy, we see that somehow Onesimus comes into Paul's circle and becomes a faithful Christian. He becomes dearly loved by Paul. And he becomes a helper to Paul, so much so that Paul doesn't want to even send him back with the letter. He wants him to stay with him, stay where he was. Can you see the Lord doing some amazing work at this point in what otherwise would have looked like a sort of a crummy situation? So this servant, this sinner Onesimus, sins against his employer, takes off, and the Lord says, Onesimus, you ran away, meet the apostle Paul. Paul, this is Onesimus. And his life has changed. So Paul says he developed in such faith and character that he wants to keep him with him. And that carries some weight to really the change that's gone on in Onesimus' life. However, Paul recognizes that as a brother now in Christ, that he needs to reconcile with Philemon. They needed to reconcile as brothers. And that the charge to Philemon is that he be accepted back, not begrudgingly, not vindictively, not under any duress, but that he takes him back as a true brother in the faith. And I wonder at this point, so Onesimus flees. He might think that, he's away from Philemon, obviously had some fear in him that he wanted to leave. He wouldn't stand up for himself there. He fled. But I'm wondering if he thought, I'm done with Philemon, like that's over, and then he meets Paul. And then by God's sovereignty, really, he runs into Paul. So I wonder what he thought when Paul suggested that he go back. So he becomes a believer, he becomes a dearly loved helper to Paul, and then Paul says, you need to go back. I wonder if he thought he was crazy, or if there's any hesitation there. So basically at this point, looking at these four players, we've sort of gone through verses 1-7. So I want to keep going now through to get in sort of the meat of the letter, and that's starting at verse 8. So the subtitle in my Bible says, an appeal for Onesimus. So we're getting into the heart of the letter now, what the purpose is for its writing. So Paul starts it out sort of matter-of-factly here. He's explained to us that Philemon is a laborer for Jesus. And then Paul comes in verse 8 and essentially says, I'm an apostle and could very easily command you what to do here, but I won't. He appeals to Philemon with love, not with a command, which I'd be willing to bet, given Philemon's position, he would have done whatever Paul told him to do. So take him back with love, not from a command. Paul really appeals to Philemon's heart here. He doesn't appeal to his intellect. And sort of maybe an off parallel here, but if you've ever seen children lately, or if you've ever been a child, you would be familiar with this scenario where there's been some ground-shattering injustice performed between one child and another. Maybe one takes a toy from another or pushes one in the playground. And basically in the eyesight of a parent or teacher, they're forced to apologize. Okay, so they're forced to say they're sorry and to go back, and then the other one is forced to forgive the other. How many times out of 10 do you suppose that is a genuine apology and a genuine forgiveness? Probably not too often. But the idea here really is that it's not a command. Paul wants to point out that it's love, not an obligation. He easily could have played the apostle card, and I guess he sort of did, by saying, I am an apostle. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but you know I could. So use your heart here. Don't listen to me just because of my position. And that's something that we really need to pay attention to, because we often know what is right, but we don't always want to do what's right. It might be difficult or something. And the saying, doing the right thing isn't always easy, but it's always right. So Paul makes his argument based on his experience in love. He says, I'm an old man and a prisoner for Christ. Hear me on this. And then he gives this flattering description of Onesimus. He says he was useless. So think of that. If you put yourself in Philemon's sandals here, he's got Onesimus, who was a servant of his. So he was on the payroll of Philemon, and he worked for him. And he did things for him that Philemon didn't want to do or wasn't able to do. He worked for him. And Paul says, he was useless to you. But now he's useful to you and to me. He was useless, and now he is useful, not just to you, but to me. And then he says, I'm sending him back as a part of myself. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. This Onesimus, who Philemon would know as the guy who sinned against me and took off, Paul is saying, he's a part of me. I'm sending him back to you. And again, Paul really appeals to the heart of Philemon. He says, I wanted to keep him, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. And then Paul says, take him back, not just as a servant, but as your brother. So don't just accept him back to work again. He's your brother now. By rights, he's your servant, but he's so much more than that. He's no longer that servant that wronged you and took off to Rome. He's that servant who wronged you and took off to Rome and then repented. He's a believer now, and he's a helper to the Apostle Paul. And Paul describes him as his son. Onesimus is his son. How intimate of a relationship we can see has been forged here between what would have been two total strangers at one point there, brought together by the sovereignty of God. So he was useless. Paul says, this guy, he had nothing to offer, nothing. And then he calls him his son, a dearly loved brother. That's quite a transformation to see that only by the grace of God can happen. So Paul goes on then, and what can see is this true outpouring of his desire to see Onesimus taken back when he says to him, if you consider me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. If you, Philemon, consider me, the Apostle Paul, to be a partner, a co-laborer, a fellow soldier in the faith, accept him as you would me. And, he goes on, if after everything I've written out here, you still find that you're owed something, that you can't stand to take him back and forgive him because of what was taken, I'm going to settle that debt. Charge that to my account. Put it on my tab. Count it towards everything that I've done for you. Just take him back, not just as a servant, but a dearly loved brother. Now, Onesimus may still have to pay a price with Philemon. It's, you know, to right the wrong, to, you know, we don't know the exact circumstances of what he did. But Paul is saying that no matter what he did, don't make that an obstacle to receiving him again. So whether it was money or property or whatever, get past that part. I'll take care of that. You take him back. And consider again where Paul is. He's under house arrest. And even in this position, he's sure that if he compared accounts with Philemon, that he's going to carry a high enough balance to cover off whatever wrong was done to him, whatever wrong would cause Philemon to hold back forgiveness. And this is what Jesus does for us. Okay, if you've been sinned against, if you've been wronged, you've faced injustice, Jesus tells us, you know, charge that to my account. I'll settle that debt just as I settled yours. And then Paul, again, he really tugs at the heart of Philemon. He says, may I have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Do this. Forgive Onesimus and take him back. There's so much wrong out there. You know, there's so many people that wouldn't show love in this. Just do this and refresh my heart. And he's confident that Philemon is going to do so. So from there, I've sort of come with two main points that we can take from this and apply to our lives today. The first being that forgiveness is not a suggestion, okay? It is if Paul writes you in this way and says, I'm not going to just tell you what to do, but use your heart, but he's sort of telling him what to do. So it's not a suggestion. It's how we're supposed to live. So what is it? What does it look like when you've been sinned against? I've heard a lot of sermons about going and asking for forgiveness and apologizing. So what does it look like when you're the one who's been sinned against? What does that practically look like? And I'm going to borrow from Mark Driscoll at this point. He, rather than defining what forgiveness is, in one of his sermons in Luke, the book of Luke, he identified 10 things that forgiveness is not. So I'm going to go through those 10 things. So forgiveness is not approving or diminishing sin. You know, nobody's perfect. It's okay. It happens all the time. It's not a big deal. Wrong. Sin is a huge deal. Jesus died for it. You can't diminish sin. Forgiveness is not downplaying any sin. Secondly, forgiveness is not enabling sin. You're not promoting someone's sin by forgiving them. You're not enabling them, allowing them to continue in sin. They might do that, but it's not as a result of your forgiveness. It's as a result of their sinfulness. Forgiveness is not denying a wrongdoing. By forgiving someone that sinned against you, you're not denying that it happened. It's not some tactic to trick your mind into thinking that everything's fine, it didn't happen. It did happen. And Paul doesn't tell Philemon to pretend that he didn't do anything wrong, that Onesimus didn't do anything wrong. He acknowledges that Philemon was sinned against and that reparation may be required. Forgiveness is not waiting for an apology. You know, I'll forgive them when they ask for it. That may never happen. And you can't live for Jesus holding on to that. That'll just cause all sorts of disunity in the body and in your own walk with the Lord. Forgiveness is not forgetting. And I'm sure you've all heard this before, forgive and forget. You know, it'll be said by the person that sinned against you. Forgive and forget. You know, God says he'll, you know, people say God says he'll remember our sins no more, so you should do the same thing. Wrong. Forgiveness is not forgetting. And I'd say this, don't make God out to be ignorant. Don't take a verse like that to think that he's ignorant, that he does. God won't hold the believer accountable, but he does remember. Okay, he chooses to see us through his son Jesus if you're a believer. Do you think he forgets why Jesus was nailed to the cross? Do you think he looks at that and says, why did that happen? I don't remember. And you know, this forgive and forget, it might be something simple to consider if, you know, someone takes a piece of gum from your car or something, but what about, you know, to the person who was raped? To the person whose spouse was murdered or child abducted? Are you going to tell them that? Well, forgive and forget, I guess. Move on. Come on, you're not going to forget that. And that's not what forgiveness is. 6, forgiveness is not ceasing to feel the pain. To forgive someone doesn't mean that there won't be any pain as a result of what happened. There will be tears until we meet Jesus. And there will be pain in our lives that in some cases is caused by somebody else, physical or emotional pain. And it might still hurt, but forgiveness will not necessarily stop that pain. And with that, forgiveness is not a one-time event. Sometimes the pain will become fresh again. And you can't embrace that or accept it and choose to be bitter about it. You may have to consciously continue to forgive someone. 8, forgiveness is not neglecting justice. Forgiveness does not mean that justice is void. If someone breaks into your house and, you know, steals your couch or your TV or something, you can still call the police and end up forgiving them for what they've done. They've broken the law. You can forgive someone, but they can still face justice. You know, if someone breaks the law, you can choose to forgive them and still testify against them. And we'll go into justice a little bit more in a few minutes here. Forgiveness is not trusting. So an example, if my kid's babysitter abuses them, okay, and I forgive them in Christ, as I'm told to do, does that mean that I have to keep letting them babysit? No, not at all. Trust takes a long time to build up and an instant to lose. So it doesn't mean that. And 10, forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness takes one person. Repentance takes one person. Reconciliation takes two people. So don't assume that if you forgive someone for their sin against you, that it's going to equal reconciliation. And remember from previous, they might not ever repent. They may never ask for forgiveness. You may never see them again. You may never actually reconcile. But you, as a Christian, still need to forgive them. And to the second point that I think we can take from this is that God can use your sin to get through to you. God can use the sin in a sinner's life to affect salvation. So there's lots of people that have the mindset that, you know, I've done so many bad things, God could never accept me, or the popular, no, I've got to get my life straightened out first and then I'll approach God. I'm not good enough yet. And there's some issues here. Firstly, the mindset is that you've done so much wrong that God can never accept you means that you're holding out because you're not perfect and you think you might sin again in the future. So none of us are perfect and we're all going to sin in our ongoing lives. The fundamental difference between a Christian and someone who isn't a Christian is forgiveness. It's not a matter of looking at our accounts and seeing, you know, if the good account outweighs the evil. Because aside from Jesus, our good accounts are in overdraft. Right? You're in the red, you're not in the black. And every time you try and make a deposit in the good account, that's going to get returned. That's not sufficient. So don't ever think that you need to get yourself right with God first, that you need to conquer this sin or that sin on your own first. You know what gets you right with God? It's pretty simple, getting with God. You're not going to do it on your own. Jesus does that. He gets us right with God. And you try and conquer sin by yourself, that's a joke. And lots of Christians do that today. Try and do that by yourself, that's a joke, because we're not capable. Jesus has done it. Why would you try and do it on your own, knowing that we can't achieve it? So why would we do any of this? Why not just play the victim? Why don't we, you know, why do we care to forgive people? Why don't we just, the people that sin against us, why don't we just shut them out of our lives, never deal with them again, and then just rid the, you know, the try and forget what happened? And in short, pretty simply, the Bible tells us to forgive. Colossians 3, 12 to 3. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And here's the point where some people say, well, what about justice? Okay, do you think, or don't think that forgiveness is the opposite of justice? You know, if you're sinned against, you will have justice. Either the one who sinned against you at some point in their lives will become a Christian, and the blood of Christ will be shed on the cross for that sin, just as Christ's blood was shed on the cross for your own sin. And your forgiveness will not remove the fact that they've sinned against God. So if they never became a Christian, ultimately, they will face Jesus and be held accountable. And the Bible tells us that. To the unrepentant sinner, you choose Jesus or you choose justice. In Driscoll's words, he says, in forgiving someone, we are not neglecting justice. We're leaving it to the perfect judge to enact perfect justice, either at the cross or in hell. But either way, justice will be served, and we forgive in light of that. Either way, justice will be served, and we forgive in light of that. So when you forgive, you're still going to get justice. If you've ever had a hard time forgiving someone, so if you've ever been through this, you're not alone. Okay, and we can even see here that co-laborers, fellow soldiers, need to be reminded every now and then. This letter from Paul. Paul urges Philemon to embrace forgiveness because he too has been forgiven for far worse than Onesimus ever did to him. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you know what ultimate, miraculous, amazing forgiveness is. If you understand that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans, and if you understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, then how can we live a life where we hold on to what ultimately will be a minor transgression in light of eternity? So who's on your mind right now? Someone that you need to forgive. Who are you mad at? Family, spouse, friends, coworkers? Have you been forgiven? Was the Son of God crucified for you, for your sin? And does he hold a grudge against you? Will he ever take back his forgiveness from us? Will he stay faithful? Are you, as a Christian, sitting here trying to play judge, jury, and executioner when you deserve the same thing? Jesus died for the sins of the world, not only for the sin that you've committed, but for the sin that's been committed against you. Don't try and take that back from him. Just forgive. And don't expect this to come easily either. You know, this will stretch you. It'll challenge you. But you will find freedom in forgiveness because Christ has forgiven you. You can forgive. You get to forgive and release it. You don't have to hold on to it. You can forgive and allow the Lord to take it. And I'll leave you with this final thought. If you do have a hard time with this concept, you know, sometimes people will say, you know, I'm allowed to be bitter. I was hurt so bad, I'm allowed to be bitter. And not to downplay anything that somebody has gone through, because people go through terrible things. In our line of work, we hear terrible things happening to people every hour of the day. But if you're having a hard time just connecting with this concept, my suggestion would be to meditate on this verse I'm about to show you, and then really consider it. Okay, consider the context, consider the speaker, and consider the result. Probably the most forgiven words that have ever been spoken. Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. The perfect Son of God on the cross telling God the Father to forgive us. How can we not be forgiving when we've been given that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, that through his obedience and his blood shed on the cross, we have forgiveness of sin. That you will look at your Son and look at what he endured in our place when we are so deserving of taking that cross, when we are so deserving of justice, you give us peace. We thank you for the cross, which is such a horrible event, where Jesus asked you to forgive us can turn out into something so beautiful as salvation for each of us. We just have to be willing to accept it, to take it. Thank you for the church that you've instituted, for the leadership that is boldly proclaiming your truth to others. People that don't know you that need to know that they can forgive because you will forgive them. That so much bitterness can be done away with through the cross and through Jesus. Thank you for your son, Lord. Amen.